Well, the church exists to make much of not the church, but Christ. And this really is a banner set over our text today. We have been away from the book of Acts for a while, so allow me just to briefly bring us up to speed why it is that the church exists to make much of not the church, but Christ, how that relates to this passage. I do believe that is the thrust of what we have before us. In every dimension, the church existing with a passionate throb to make much of Christ in every detail of its life. What we have is this. We have finally come in the book of Acts to the birth of the church. I've mentioned at the beginning of chapter 2 that there would be many amazing vistas of tremendous importance, and yet we have waited and waited, and now finally we see the birth of the church. Let's rehearse. Go back to chapter 1 with me and just look briefly. What does it say there? Chapter 1, verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. And the critical statement here is began, that Jesus began to do and teach. And the implication very plainly is that now, O Theophilus, I'm writing a second book to tell you what Jesus continued to do and teach. It is about what Jesus is doing. And so the rest of what he accounts, he articulates Jesus in these immediate days after the resurrection. And he begins in chapter 1 to talk about how he engaged with his disciples, how he taught them for 40 days about the kingdom. They thought, oh, now's the time. And he said, no, that time is not for you to know. What you have instead is a tremendous privilege and responsibility to be my witnesses, verse 8. You will first be my witnesses. You will testify to who I am in this world, in this interim period before I return. And then it culminates in chapter 1, verse 11, with the departure of Christ, his ascension to the right hand of the Father. And this is a coronation. This was a typical ancient practice. A mighty prince would go and be coronated before the Father, the king. He would be coronated as king to inherit a kingdom, to take rule and possession over his father's domain. And this is what we find in chapter 1, verse 11. And then verse 12 to the end of chapter 1, what you see is, well, the disciples who were left on earth. You've got only 120 of them, ragtag group as they are, not noble, not mighty, not strong, not anything persuasive to the world or culture or society. And this ascended Christ now, the story is that he reigns. And he's reigning now from heaven until he returns, until all enemies are put under his feet. And as he does this, chapter 1 concludes by showing us that he's going to direct these men and women. He's going to direct the disciples. And he does. And then it places a bit of emphasis on the office of the apostle. And so the end of chapter 1, there's a focus here on, well, we've got to replace Judas. After all, he betrayed the Lord. And we see that, well, the lot was cast, but you know, man plans his way and the Lord directs every step and he determines the lot. And so the Lord who reigns from heaven is determining who will be appointed in the office of apostle. It's very critical because the apostles then died and no one else was appointed. The apostolic office is sealed and it is complete and it is done. And that's what chapter 1 wants to close with, is this emphasis that now all is in order, all has been prepared, the Lord has ascended, he's reigning from above, and now Jesus will continue to do and teach, and he's going to do it through his apostles. And then chapter 2. And chapter 2 begins with this profound, this most monumental day. I dare say we underestimate and we undervalue the significance in redemptive history of this pivotal moment. This is a moment like the cross. This is a moment like Mount Sinai. This is pivotal in history. God is doing a work like never done before or after. And it marks a new epoch of time. It's something not just in the flow of things. It's not just what we live today. This is entirely something new and different and establishing and forming and founding. This is profound. And what is it marked by? But in every detail, the fulfillment of the new covenant. In every detail, the promises of God for thousands of years are now being realized. He promised forgiveness of sins in a new covenant. The only way that sins could be forgiven is if there was a perfect life that stood in the place of the guilty life, and the perfect life bore the penalty, absorbed all the justice that the guilty deserved to take away the sin, to take away the punishment, and thereby save the guilty. This new covenant promise was the only covenant that promised forgiveness. And it's happening right here. But there was an important detail. Jeremiah said, in this covenant, I will take away their sin, and I will change their heart and give them my own spirit. And so for the first time in history, we find all of the people of God being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the sign and seal of their redemption, and indeed a token of the promise of the Father in the new covenant. Every detail of this is a reversal of Babel, where there was division of people, a division of nations. Now this message is something far beyond just Israel, Judea, and Samaria. This is a message to the nations, to the goyim. It's a message to the Gentiles. Let the nations be glad. This is the birth of the church, an international people of God. It bursts forth with the first testimony of the miraculous sign of the presence of the Holy Spirit. In what form? Well, only this, in the form of these apostles being able to speak in human languages that they did not learn, to testify that Babel has been reversed, to testify that the nations are being brought together, to testify that this message of this Christ transcends all boundaries. They heard them distinctively in their own language, and they asked the question, what does this mean? And there opened a platform. And the Apostle Peter, the leader of the apostles, stands upon the southern point of the Temple Mount as thousands of Jews gather to celebrate Pentecost and to bring their offerings to Yahweh. He stands before them, and with boldness like no man has seen, he speaks directly to mouths and fists and eyes that once, just days before, shouted, "Crucify him." And he looks at them in the eye and he tells them, "This Jesus whom you crucified, he is the Lord." He preaches Christ with an amazing unction, a power that can only be attributed to the Holy Spirit. And this preaching of Christ crucified and risen gives birth to the church. That's where we are. And now here we are, we find this idea that Peter has preached. He's preached Christ crucified, and he's preached Christ risen. He's preached him as Lord and Christ. He is vindicated, he is reigning, and he commands all people everywhere to repent and trust in him for the forgiveness of their sins and the salvation of their everlasting souls. And this is exactly what we see. Peter preaches this word, and it's not the eloquence of Peter, the technique, the method. It's not his seminary training. It's none of those things. It's entirely a work of God in the proclamation and in the reception. They're cut to the heart. They know not how to deal with this. The conviction is overwhelming. They scream and cry out. They don't wait for an altar call. They demand, "What must we do to be saved?" This speaks of a genuine Christianity. None of this manipulation, coercion, let me get your emotions high and call you to walk an aisle and do all this little frivolous kind of superficial commitment. This is a radical change at the core of the human being. It's as though they forgot everything else in life. They have forsaken all other dreams and hopes. This one thing dominates their heart. What must I do now? I see. What must I do to be saved? Peter preached, they respond. He says, look, you have to trust in this Christ. Let me tell you how to do it. In this context, it's very plain. You need to show every one of your Jewish fellowmen here that you are going to be identified in the name of Jesus, Yeshua, the one that you crucified. So be baptized in his name. Repent of your sin, trust in him, and be baptized in his name. And this is what happened. They were convicted. They repented. They placed their trust in Christ. They were baptized. The trust of Christ, the repentance was an inward, invisible reality. The baptism was an outward, visible manifestation. This is what they did. Christ was true to them, real to them, everything to them. It was entirely Christ-centered. This is what Jesus continued to do. Well, their response was so powerful and gripping. We see that's what brings about the birth of the church. In fact, if you would look with me at verse 41, you'll see it very plainly. Acts 2:41, he says this simply in a summary fashion. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now, I must tell you that this is something of Luke's masterful work of writing. He's a brilliant writer. If he kept the pace that he had up to that verse, then the books of the world wouldn't be able to contain all that he was going to tell us. So he has to now sort of change gears, and this is something he tends to be fond of. He likes to summarize. And he summarizes in these wonderful statements that capture in a powerful economy of words what happened. It's exactly what he does here in verse 42 to 47. He gives us the first summary. He wants to stop the momentum of the detail step by step, all of this happening, all of chapter 2 happening so far in one day. And he wants to stop there and say, okay, but let me just summarize. This is a summary. It casts now a character. It paints a caricature. It describes a picture of the characteristic. This isn't just then, these verses, verse 42 and following, are not just then about how the church conducts itself when it gathers. No, this is something much more grand. It's a characterization of these people who have given, dare I say, who have been changed by Christ. It is their life. It becomes who they are. It is about a new identity. Let me just show you how Luke likes to summarize. If you don't mind, this is the first segment. Let's go over to chapter 4 and you'll see how he summarizes here in chapter 4, verse 32. He says, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And now if you don't mind, look at chapter 5, and he goes on, he finishes that out all the way through to 35. But now look at chapter 5, verse 12. Here's another summary. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. And drop down to verse 16 as he closes that summary. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. And then he proceeds to now expand on that in some instances to help illustrate the summary. He did the same thing in chapter 2. He did the same thing in chapter 4. Now he summarizes in chapter 6. Look at chapter 6, verse 7. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Summary statement. Look at chapter 9, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. Take a look at chapter 12, verse 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. How about chapter 16? Look at chapter 16, verse 5. So the churches were strengthened in the faith as they increased in numbers daily. And let's just take a look at 19, verse 20, and you'll see yet again a summary. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. You notice at each one of these times, there's a story going on. There's a dialogue. There's a discourse. He's explaining things that are happening. He's giving history, but then he gives these summaries to say, and there was much more. There was much more. But this characterizes the movement. Let's see how the book ends. Go to the very end of Acts chapter 28, and you'll see in verse 30 and 31. Look at how the book ends in the same fashion. Speaking of the Apostle Paul, Luke writes, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Now, there's much to say about these things, but just take that last summary because it captures well the purpose of the summaries themselves. The purposes are to describe not only what has happened, what is happening in the narrative, but to give a clear impression that this is all, number one, about Christ, and number two, it is accomplished in the power and life of God, the Holy Spirit. These are the things that are happening in what we call today the church. Well, we find here, let's go back to chapter 2, we find the birth of this wonderful, powerful, majestic church. And yet, I must caution all of us that the issue here in Acts, as well as throughout church history and today, is that the church is never portrayed here on earth as perfect, as having arrived. What we see in Acts 2 and what we're going to look at today is not something that is describing a perfect church. It's not to say they had exceptions to these things. It's not to say that they all did this without exception. No. It is clear. In fact, we only need to get to chapter 5 and we're going to start seeing some very serious sin in the church that even brings about the punishment or discipline of death. And then chapter 6, you find there's all kinds of tensions and difficulties in the church between the people of the church. So we only have a few chapters before we start seeing the various sins taking expression in Christ's church. I, however, do want to just point out that this is something that is speaking of what we all, what every church in every generation, in every age, even this church ought to aspire to. The first church was not a perfect church. It is being summarized as the characteristic of how they responded to the gospel. The consequence of the cross in its infancy was so clear. And this God has laid down in Scripture for his people, his church, in every place and age to come back and be renewed and be refreshed and be strengthened by what it is they ought to aspire to. Can I make it simple? Things you will hear in this exposition, may come across and sound like law, like this is a go and do sermon, this is a, you know, work it up kind of sermon, and it's not. Instead, the message that is given here is a summary statement of a snapshot, of a picture, of a description of what we ought to aspire, and so from the heart. Not from laws of, well, we've got to go do this, and we've got to go do that, and we've got to do more of this, and we've got to do more of that, but rather, we ought to see how this was formed was by beholding the glories of Christ and by yielding to the power of the presence in the Holy Spirit. That is how these things happened. Now, with that said, what is the key? I would say the principal point, I would say the chief characteristic that verse 42 gives us. Oh, by the way, here's a footnote for you. We're only going to look at verse 42. I'm learning that I can't get through very much in times like this. As I started, I tried, but I couldn't. I multiple times wrestled with myself, went back and forth. In the end of the day, I hope I make just 42. We'll cover the rest next time, Lord willing. We're going to look at verse 42. But what is the main characteristic that verse 42 reveals and that the rest of the passage then is under the influence of? What is the chief characteristic? What is the principal point? One word: devotion. Look at it. And they devoted themselves. This is a very important word, I would stress. I cannot stress enough. Tremendously important word. In fact, the word itself in Greek, it's a compound, and put together, the word describes this. It means to be persistent, even obstinate. Some have translated in other writings, persistently obstinate. This is a strong term. It is describing a steadfast or a single-minded, faithful commitment to a certain course of action. It speaks of a strong hold. A holding fast, a steadfast hold, to continue in a certain direction, to persevere. It speaks of adhering to firmly. It speaks of being faithful and loyal, come what may. It speaks of remaining even in one's own personal service. It describes remaining there, attached to someone, attending to them. It was used in the Greek courts of law to say that they attended the court. It speaks of being there, connected, attached. And as I said, it, serving, attending. In fact, take a look, Acts chapter 10, look at verse 7. The word is used here, and I wonder if you would find it. It says in Acts 10:7, when the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. Devout is not the word. We're looking for the verb. And the verb is who attended him. The verb is describing someone who was fully dedicated, loyal as a personal caretaker, one who is there attending to his every need. Now, back to Acts 2, and looking at verse 42, when it says, and they devoted themselves. I think, again, the tense doesn't say it that way. When we read it in English, we might have the impression that this is, you know, describing what they did in times past. It's not. If you read it in Greek, what you're seeing is motion. And what it's describing is, it's this. Luke grabs a lens and gives you a lens through the words. And he says, look in here. See what you see. Look in there. And when you look through these words, what he's describing is, there is this mass of people who have been so impacted by Christ that they are continually doing things. It's describing actions that have not yet been completed. They just keep having to do them. They're committed to them. So literally, you could translate this as they were continually devoting themselves. They were continually characteristically devoting themselves. And then there's this reflexive idea. Together. The chief mark of this, the primary point is that when Christ redeems a soul and when they see the depth of their need and the height of his holiness, when they see the grace enrapture them in the gospel, they are not just changed as individuals, but they become one with others. There's a devotion of heart together. Together. There's an emphasis here on this idea of together. Here's the point. These people, these Christians, right here in the capital of Judaism, they were a distinguished people by their devotion together. A distinguished people. I mean, these were astounding days. Are you with me? I mean, these were astounding days. You think about what's happening. The birth of the church is right there. It's amazing what is happening. These days were days filled with joy and anticipation. They were days filled with wonder and awe and fear. These were days that were, I mean, redlining on the human experience, emotional ability to process what is going on here. These are maximal days. Just like when a woman gives birth to a child, there's maximal intensity. And those first moments of a child's life, maximal. Everything's intense. Everything's redlining. It's not normal life. And so it is here. The birth of the church is absolutely remarkable. Truly, historically unique. Well, the wonder, the awe, the intensity, the anticipation, the joy. I want you to see that these people were individually and collectively, they were the workmanship of Christ in the power of his Spirit. Would you hold your place in Acts and turn with me over a few books to the book of Ephesians and just look at chapter 2. And you'll see with me exactly my point. They were the workmanship of Christ in and through the Holy Spirit. Look at Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. Do you hear that? It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The point is at least twofold. Number one, what is true for the individual is true for the church. If the individual is a work of Christ, by grace alone, so the church. The church is not man's doing. It is God's. The second aspect that I do want you to see is that the prerequisite to Christian thriving is identity. Understanding who you are. You see, we did not make ourselves. We do not remake ourselves. Nor do we make the church. This is vital. Christians did not architect the church. God did. Christians do not actuate the church. God does. This is vital. Now, back to Acts chapter 2, and let's look at verse 41. As we're trying to ramp up to get into verse 42, right? So here's verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. I find it striking there. It doesn't say that they went in and tapped people on the shoulders and say, hey, come join us, or we have great punch and cookies over here. Come, we've got great children's programs. You can join us, the 120 ragtag rejects. Come and join us. Not at all. This is a mighty work of God changing souls against all odds, and he adds them to what he calls his church. He adds them to the church, and so the church exploded from about 120 to 3,000. Now, that reminds me of church growth and how it is talked about today, and it's typically all about methods and techniques, and you already heard my little snide remark about it. I won't belabor it. I do believe that J.I. Packer nailed it when he said that the church today seems to be in the grip of a secular passion for successful expansion. It's as though we want to just expand ourselves. There's a something human in us that we find comfort in numbers, that we find strength in numbers, that we find some kind of hope in numbers. It's not God's way. Just read about Gideon. Just read about how many times over and over. Go and read in 2 Samuel 24 and you see what the great King David did. He went and counted his men. He wanted to make sure he had enough men to fight. He wanted to make sure his confidence was based on counting the number of men to defend him in the kingdom. And God counted that not a blessing, but he counted it sin. And people died because of it. And what was the message? David wasn't trusting the Lord. He was trusting numbers. The same is true. 120. It's fewer than what we have here. Imagine that. The only Christians on the planet, 120. Imagine the crisis of numbers and growth, anticipation. None. There's just none. God came, he did a work, he preached and proclaimed Christ crucified and risen, and the church was born. Well, let us not be given to that human tendency to find comfort and strength and hope in numbers. Let us not count baptisms to measure glory. Let's just remember to be faithful. Be diligent, responsible, make Christ known, but always remember, it is only by grace that there is a church here, not by the technique of man. Well, the weight, though, of the text, let me bring us back to this text. The weight of it is qualitative, not quantitative. The weight is describing the qualitative work of God. What's the point of describing 3,000 being added, but only this, the birth of the church? It's describing not so much about numbers as it is describing that there was a profound movement of God. And I do think there's something there about corresponding to Mount Sinai when the old covenant was given, 3,000 died as though man could not accomplish the law. And on the new covenant, on that day that it was given, 3,000 came into eternity as though it is by grace alone. So there's something powerful in the description of this birth, but it's not about the numbers. In fact, numbers drop off after chapter 5, not talked about again. And now we find that by the time we get to chapter 5, we're getting into more of a normalcy. Not yet, but more, closer to a normalcy of the church. Well, now, look with me, just jump over 42 and 3, and look with me at verse 46, Acts 2, 46. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And I just wanted to stress this. Notice this. No one was being saved who was not being added to the church, and no one was being added to the church who was not being saved. Again, this isn't law, but this is something for us to see. When it's a work of God, we have to realize this is who we are. The identity of the church are the redeemed of the Lord. We have in our hearts the only hope of this lost and dying world. We ought to first and foremost steward it to worship God and to treasure him. Secondly, to manifest the change in us toward one another in love and good deeds. And thirdly, to bear witness to this world of the glorious Christ who can save them too. this is the call. The church then is God's doing. The church is God's plan and his purpose, not man's. And therefore, the church is bigger than the sum of the individual Christians in it. It's something grander. Christianity is personal, yes, but not individualistic. It is corporate. By definition, it is corporate. It is a body, corpus in Latin, a body. It is a body of people. This is the key. In Titus 2:14, it says that Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. A people, a group, a body, a people. Not individuals. One commentator says this well, worth quoting. No one could be a Christian apart from the church as an institution. For only in the context of the gospel ordinances and the apostolic ministry could there be genuine validation of any individual's confession of Christ. Individualistic, freelance, unconnected, and secret Christians were and remain a contradiction in terms. For both spirit-led desires and scriptural duty impel believers into the fellowship and discipline of a true gospel church. End quote. I think we need to hear this today because we're at a fever pitch of individualism in our world, in Western United States, 21st century. We've lost a great deal of the sense of community and of obligation to one another. And I'm just striving to help us be more sensitive and more tenderly aware that God may be pleased to excite in us a deepening and a growing affection for one another. You see, the church was no mere voluntary association of individualistic Christians. They saw each other differently. They saw each other as members one of another in Christ's body. Isn't that what Paul says? 1 Corinthians 12, verse 25, that there be no divisions among or divisions in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Members one of another, members of the body of Christ. This is how we ought to see the church. Well, the Puritan, one of my favorites, John Flavel, he says it this way. Sincere Christianity holds fast the soul by a firm bond of life to the truly Christian community, wherein they reap those spiritual pleasures and advantages with assurance their continuance therein to a great degree. Translated, he's saying there are many pleasures, benefits, advantages in this devotion together. And there's also accompanied with it the only material earthly means for us to have a sense of assurance, to keep one another together on the track. So all of this was sort of in preparation to, as I got to verse 42 and my mind's exploding, fireworks are going off, and I'm thinking about how, you know, I've never thought of this before. I never thought about how, why do we have these four things? And I began to think about, wait a second. Nobody sat down and said, you know what? I think we need to have four things, four fundamental elements in the church that will define a church. In fact, none planned out or pursued four key commitments. No one identified these things before they happened. These came from God. These are given by God. They came from God within them. the Holy Spirit taking residence in them. The birth of the church was organic. It wasn't forced. It didn't follow a law or a plan that was written by men. No, no, this was something profound. And you know what comfort that brings me is this. If the church is God's plan and purpose, and if it's God's organic doing, well, then it doesn't change. The fundamentals, the basics, the essentials of the church do not change. If they were made by man, they'd be changing all the time. But they don't change. This is by God. Nobody sat down and said, we should do this. We should devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching. We should devote ourselves to fellowship. We should devote ourselves to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. That's what we should do. That'll be a church. No. Nobody planned it. The Holy Spirit comes, takes a hold of these lives. They're changed people. And suddenly 3,000 of them are living and together, interacting together, constantly together, devoting themselves together. And this is what they find. You step back far enough and this is what you see. They're devoting themselves in these ways. And that's what we have before us. And I want you to see then how they devoted themselves for Christ. Just these four key elements, I want you to see them. And I do want you to see the nature of them, right? You notice how the first one is a word element. The second one is an action. The third one is an action. And the fourth one is a word. A word that comes to them from God through the apostles. An action that they respond by obeying that word to one another. An action they give unto God together with one another. And fourthly, a word they speak back to God. This is a bit of a, again, something that is totally of God. Nobody planned it. Nobody architected it. Nobody thought about the chiasm. It's just, this is how God moved. It starts with God coming to us, exercising what we receive and going back to God. And this is the church, devoted together for Christ, worshiping in word and action to God's glory and man's gladness. Let's look at these four key elements together. Just number one is the Christ-centered doctrine. You notice this? Everything was Christ-centered, beginning with Christ-centered doctrine. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Didache is the idea of teaching or instruction. Why did I say Christ-centered teaching? Why did I say Christ-centered doctrine? Well, the reason is because this. It doesn't say they devoted themselves together to the scriptures. It doesn't say they devoted themselves together to the law. It doesn't say they devoted themselves together to any other thing. It says they devoted themselves together to the appointed representatives and witnesses of the life, teaching, and meaning of Jesus Christ. So what is it that's going on here? Well, it's not the content that's the focus of the text. I could get into the grammar with you, don't need to, but just know this. The grammar suggests the devotion here was together, a devotion together, and the first primary focal point of that devotion was a verbal idea. It's the concept of listening, the concept of absorbing and putting into practice. It's not just hearing. It's what Jesus said when he said, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded. Observe it. So they need to hear it, learn it, understand it, and then put it into practice. This is all part of this didache. They were devoted to that through the authority of the appointed apostles. Now, I find this, man, can we get more time? Anybody? I don't know. I told you, now I'm struggling just to get through the verse. What in the world is happening? Okay, I'm thinking about this. This is remarkable, yet again, I keep becoming stunned over and over in the thought of what's happening. Let's step into this world. Let's look through their eyes. Let's think like they may have thought. Let's feel a little bit of what they felt. This is stunning. These men, they still didn't know when the kingdom would come. They didn't know Christ would ascend. They didn't know who to replace. They didn't know they're still so dependent on Jesus, and he's not there. He's reigning from above. He sends the Spirit. They begin to speak in languages they didn't know. And then Peter steps up and begins to preach, and he preaches like he never planned to preach. And now he's got all of a sudden 3,000 men on him. 3,000 people. Now, are you with me? Do you think about it? We're talking 12 apostles. They got to manage a church that's over 3,000. You think it's easy? No. They got people from all over the world and from the diaspora, and they're there now, 3,000. They gotta shepherd these people. You think maybe they had some sleepless nights? I wonder how Peter felt after this night. He goes and lays his head on the hay sack, and he's like, Lord, what just happened? What am I going to wake up to tomorrow? You know, there are a lot of poor among us. How are we going to feed them? They're abandoned. They're going to be kicked out of their jobs. Some of the families are going to ostracize them. They're not even going to be welcomed home. What are we going to do? They've been baptized in your name, Lord. You say, oh, well, go to the Gospels. There were no Gospels. Go to the epistles. There were no epistles. That's the point. Here they are, sleepless nights, sweating, I'm sure. I'm thinking, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? What are we going to do? The first thing they did, they would gather regularly, devoting themselves, devoting persistently to come together and hear the apostles preach. It's as though Peter might say, what are we going to do? I don't have a plan here. What do I do? You didn't tell me what to do with 3,000 of them. Oh, but yes, you did tell me on that Sea of Galilee, didn't you? Oh, Lord, after I denied you 3 times and you came and you asked me 3 times, do I love you? And I said, yes. And then you kept telling me 3 times, then feed my sheep. And I didn't know what it meant. I didn't have a clue until now. I can't even think straight. How am I going to feed these people spiritually? Well, I think that's what it brings us to the point of the idea of the content. What were they devoting themselves to? I think it's very clear. First and foremost, the exposition of the Old Covenant text through the apostles. Where do I get that? Well, I get it from this. I just looked up a few verses, and I saw what Peter did. And he's quoting over here from Psalm 16 and Psalm 32 and Psalm 119 or 110. And I saw right there, this is what the apostles' doctrine was. This is what they taught. They take the Old Testament scriptures and they exposit it in its context. But then not just that, they give the new revelation of its meaning in Christ. It's a Christ-centered doctrine. They were teaching the words of Jesus also. They were also teaching the commands of Jesus, and they were teaching the life of Jesus. They were telling them about what they saw. They were bearing witness to what they heard. John tells them about, I remember when I laid my head on his chest. Peter, I remember when I saw the tomb empty. You gotta know these things. I remember when I denied him. I remember on the storm we thought we were dead and he woke up and he stopped. The storm. You gotta know who this Jesus is. The Christians were addicted to learning a Christ-centered doctrine. Tell me more. Tell me what the Old Testament meant. Tell me the words of Jesus. Tell me the life of Jesus. And then help me to respond. Show me the way. Disciple me. Teach me where I should step, what I should do. I know the Old Covenant said these things about food and regulations, but what ought we to do in the New Covenant? Tell me. This is what they devoted themselves to. the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching. They would gather and hear. They wanted to hear. They were hungry to hear what the apostles would say as they would articulate these things. Oh, I tell you, it's marvelous. It's absolutely marvelous. It's stunning. And it sets in motion what a church should see and understand, that the primary commitment of anybody who calls himself a church, the primary commitment is to teach and preach the word of God, Christ-centered. It's the primary purpose. You want to know how to find a good church? First and foremost, see how they handle the word of God for the sake of Christ's name. Begin by this primary first element of devotion. And you know, teaching and preaching, sometimes there's a quibble out there in the noise of culture and social media. It's saying, oh, preaching's different than teaching. Well, not if you read the book of Acts, because in chapter 5 and chapter 13 and chapter 17, Paul's preaching, Peter's preaching, John's preaching, and it's called teaching. And then I can go on and show other examples in chapter 11 and 18 and elsewhere. But the point is simply this. Preaching and teaching are often intermingled. You can't distinguish them. The essence of preaching is with an unction to announce, proclaim, and call to action. The essence of teaching is to explain. Well, I pray that expository preaching, explaining the text, does both. It explains the meaning, hence teaching, and it does it with an unction of love and fear and joy and pain and a care for souls and a call to action. And so it is. That's what the church of every age should be doing. Of every age, the first and foremost centrality of the church should not be a voice of a man or some ritual of a man, but it ought to be the voice of Christ himself through the writings of Scripture. I could go on. I truly mean that. I just want us to see that we have to prioritize the preaching of the word of God, because in so doing, we prioritize the voice of Christ. We also promote and we model a high view of God's word, that we understand that this is the authority, not groups of men. We understand that this is inerrant, it's without error, that it's inspired, it's breathed out by God. It's not simply the penmanship of a man, that it's infallible, it will not fail, it will hold true when everything else points the opposite. And it is sufficient. You need not go outside and deal with the world to try to find out how to do something godly. How to fix your psychological problems. So you need something from Freud and Maslow to understand psychology, to understand how to live your life. This is sufficient. So this is the primary devotion of the church. Has to be right here. It's the first distinguishing mark of any true church, and it has to be still today. Well, I've given, I think, the assumption here. Let me just spell it out. When I hold this, I hold the Bible. And the Bible contains the writings of the Old Covenant, written by the Old Testament prophets of the old economy. But the Bible also contains what's called a New Testament. And in the New Testament, these are the writings of the apostles' doctrine. So the devotion to the apostles' teaching we now have in the New Testament. So we ought to be a people, a body, committed first in primary devotion to the New Testament, so that we understand who God is, who we are, and what his plans and purposes are in our lives and the world. Well, no apostolic succession, but they've given us the teaching. So we need not apostles today, we need only the Bible. And with that, I would remind us of what Peter said, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. This is a call to be devoted together to the Word of God. Let me just ask you, are you reading the Scriptures daily? Because it's not just when we gather. When we gather, we must make certain our gatherings are centered around it. But what about your life? What about your heart? Are you in the Word every day? Are you reading regularly? Are you ingesting, absorbing, delighting in the Word of God? If not, speak to another member of the church and help one another. We are here to help one another be primarily devoted, first and foremost, to God's Word. I must hasten to point two. The second key element is going to be not only a Christ-centered doctrine, but a Christ-centered fellowship. We'll see this in verse 42 also. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. We started with a word from God through the apostles. Now we find ourselves in an action. Always, don't be hearers only, but doers also. So always we have to do this. Well, the point is that the church was born out of and sustained by the teaching. Not feelings, not affinities, you know, not metrics of psychology. No. This was born out of the teaching with the power of the Spirit convicting and driving and molding and shaping. I like what Al Mohler says. He says, fellowship can only be distinctively Christian if it gathers around the Word of God. And that's true. Each of these are distinctively Christ-centered. Well, fellowship. I don't have time to rehearse all the details. I do plan next week to expand on it because we see a picture of fellowship in the following verses. Allow me just to say this. The word comes from a very simple, known Greek term, koinonia. Koine is the idea of common or koinos. And that's the idea, is to have in common, to share. It was even used of married couples. They were in koine, koinonia. They would share in life. So there's an intensity perhaps we don't feel because we associate fellowship with, you know, cookies and coffee. And that's not what this is talking about. Although I don't want to disparage the delight of enjoying a meal or a beach day together, but I do want to stress it's not Christian unless it is a sharing in Christ. Not a sharing of food or a sharing of fun, but a sharing in Christ. That's what makes it Christian. And that's what they were doing. They were in a koinonia, first time the word is used, a full sharing of their lives in Christ. Just one verse to consider. Jump over to chapter 4, verse 32, and you'll see a helpful description of this koinonia. Now, the full number of those who believed were of, do you see that? What does it say? One heart. Acts 4, 32. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart. And so, and I would say that's probably the best description of koinonia in this context. It is a summary of the church, and the church is thoroughly Christ-centered. And it was a fellowship that had a public presence. It was a fellowship that demanded recognition. The known statement by the second century was, see how much they love one another. It was the statement that the world saw, that the Jews saw, that the Gentiles saw, that leaders in power saw. They saw something in this church that they hadn't seen elsewhere. There was a koinonia, a sharing from the depth of their hearts, a oneness of love and commitment, a devotion that characterized their life. And it was a devotion together, not this business of 1 hour, an hour and a half, and maybe complain if it goes to an hour and 45 on Sunday. It was a life. It wasn't just what they do when they got together on Sunday. This was a life. Day by day they lived it. Oh, I have to stop because that's next week. We'll look at it. Day by day, I still marvel. This is a life. Let me say this, one last comment on the idea of koinonia. It does indeed have the idea also of a generosity. It was not just a giving of things like money, but it did involve that. It did involve that. It involved, the key here is not entitlement. The key here is generosity. The key is that you don't look at the church and come and go to church, go to a small group, or survey a church and say, and walk away where you had an eye to your own needs and say, nah, I don't see fellowship there. No. Koinonia is not about what you get. It's about what you give. These Christians came together, and it wasn't like the poor ones were looking around saying, hey, how come you richer ones aren't helping us? That's not how it worked. It was they were coming together, and out of the one heart they had, they looked, and if anyone had need, they helped. Maybe it's material. Maybe it's not. Maybe it's time. Maybe it's comfort. Maybe it's tears. Whatever it is, it's love. It's a sharing of one heart. It's a picture of a new humanity, a genuine relationship, all guile removed. We're no longer playing games. We're not pretending. We don't wear masks. We don't come just to look pretty and smell good on Sundays. We see everyone with the dirty laundry, and we live in love. Stronger than the bonds even of blood sometimes. This is the idea. A deep, shared, one-heart commitment. Oh, come back and we'll talk more about it next time, Lord willing. Let me just remind us, the key about koinonia is your heart to give. In fact, koinonikos in Greek comes from koinonia, and koinonikos means generous. So have a heart not to look to get, but have a heart to look to give. They also devoted themselves to number three, a Christ-centered communion, and number four, a Christ-centered prayers. I have to close this. I know, there's going to be complaints. Why didn't you spend more time on communion? Why didn't you spend more time on prayer? I should, and I will, Lord willing, next time. Let me close out this summary statement, though, by making the point that I don't think that this is just about meals, breaking the bread. Why? Well, because it's a summary statement, number one. It's not intended to describe everything they did. Number two is it's sandwiched in between two very religiously loaded words, and so doesn't have anywhere near the sense of just the day-to-day living, sharing lunch together. It has something more distinctive. But the key is it wasn't yet defined clearly. We find in 1 Corinthians that it becomes defined. If you read in 1 Corinthians, Paul explains in chapter 10 that it's a koinonia, the communion cup, or the communion bread and the cup are a koinonia in the Lord together. And then you find in chapter 11, he says, and when you gather, you're gathering not for the good, this is koinonia, not for the good of those you gather with, but you're gathering to fill your tummy. You're gathering to eat food. And he says, don't you have homes to eat in? Go home and eat. When you gather for this, breaking bread, you gather for the Lord. So it later became sort of refined and clarified, and it became something even separated from the meal, and it became what we practice today as the Lord's Supper. And the last thing is the prayers. It's important that he says the prayers, not just prayers, and he says the prayers plural. And look at chapter 3, verse 1. What does it say? Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of what? Prayer. And if I had time, I would take you over to chapter 10 and show you the same thing. Peter goes to the temple to pray at the sixth hour. The point is this. Clearly, it involves not just personal prayer. Clearly, the idea here is corporate. It's Christ-centered corporate prayer. And here we have it. The devotion of the redeemed. The birth of the church. that first gasp of air from the baby that's just delivered, and what it is devoted to, is the apostles' Christ-centered doctrine, Christ-centered fellowship, Christ-centered communion, where the atonement of Christ is always put before them before every meal. And the last thing of the prayers is a helpful illustration even now. We can't do this in our own strength, by our own technique. The church must recognize her Christ-centered dependence and constantly seek the Lord. Well, I thank God for this church. It is made up of sinners like me. But I'm thankful that we have prioritized Christ in the proclamation of his word. And I pray, even now, asking you to join me, O Lord, grant us hearts to be tender and sensitive to your plan and purpose in your church. Help us not to walk away with a sense of law or failure or looking at appearances or things stated, but rather I pray that each of us would be humbled and each of us would seek to find in our own hearts where we can love, where we can give, where we can serve, where we can gather to pray. I do ask that Christ would be magnified and glorified in our togetherness. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.